2 Corinthians 7, 2-16. Make room in your hearts for us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have taken advantage of no one. I do not say this to condemn you, for I said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. I am acting with great boldness towards you. I have great pride in you. I am filled with comfort. In all our affliction, I am overflowing with joy. For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced still more. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, but for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. Therefore we are comforted, and besides our own comfort, we rejoice still more at the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For whatever boasts I made to him about you, I was not put to shame. But just as everything we said to you was true, so also our boasting before Titus has proved true, and his affection for you is even greater, as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. I rejoice because I have complete confidence in you. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, when I was in fourth grade, my family lived in Salt Lake City, Utah. And at one point, my grandparents came out to visit us, so we took them downtown to see all the sights. If you've been there, even to this day, there is a huge mall there. And in that day, it was mostly indoors. It's changed a little bit with all the, you know, five stories of escalators. And I still remember the shiny pavers. I remember the red train caboose that was outside. But more than anything else, I remember the arcade. And my grandpa took me and my sister to this gigantic room filled with different beautiful video games, gave us a generous amount of tokens, and just set us free. It was a wonderful time. It was thrilling. There was everything that we wanted. But what's sad is that when I look back on that day, I feel guilt and remorse more than anything else. Because when my grandpa asked me for my last token, which happened to be imprinted with the name of the arcade and the mall, he wanted something to remember this experience with his grandkids by, I said no. And it pains me to tell you that instead of honoring his request, I spent that token on one last game. And it was like swallowing a mouthful of ashes. I felt guilty immediately and for years afterward. In fact, to this day, even though I have applied the gospel to it, even though I've talked about it multiple times now, I still wrestle with that. All my grandpa wanted was a small little token to remember our moment by, and I selfishly spent it on 5 minutes of me. As he got sick over the years, every once in a while, I would just remember in the back of my head that moment, and a wave of guilt would wash over me, and I would just think, Doug, you are such a failure. You are so selfish. You've ruined his memory of you. But you know what? Grandpa Noble didn't remember that moment of failure. And even if he had been a little bit disappointed for just a moment, he never stopped loving me. He never held it against me. And when he passed away a while back, his thoughts for me in his final days were only filled with love for me and the other grandchildren. You see, it was me who held on. To some degree, it ruined our relationship. Not that our relationship from his perspective was any different or had changed in any way, but I had put something between us. I think for many of us, like the church in Corinth, we can feel that way about God too. That in spite of all his promises, that regardless of the many blessings that he gives us, that even when the very word of God is in our hands, telling us that we have his love, that when we struggle with our sin, when we fail to fulfill the calling that he's given us, we turn to navel gazing. We look inward. We look down at ourselves and we just start building other kingdoms. Kingdoms that serve us, that are filled with idols, that will take his place in our hearts, hoping that they will tell us just for one moment, you matter. You're going to be okay. So what the Apostle Paul does this morning is wielding the gospel like a surgeon, is he cuts through those things. He cuts to our hearts and he points us back to the cross once more. And he reminds us that our lives in our relationship with God can be filled with joy. That the Christian life is supposed to be a life of joy. And we can find that joy in the community of grace that he's given us and as repenting people. The gospel frees us to find joy as a grace-filled and repenting community. And that's what we see this morning. We wonder, how can I find joy in this world, right? We know if we've been around the church, if we've studied joy before, we all know it's not happiness, right? We're not trying to become happy, but there's supposed to be some kind of contentment, hopefulness, difference that we call joy. How do I get it? Well, Paul tells us here, one of the ways we get joy is actually by belonging together in a community of grace. Verses 2 to 7 talk about this. This passage really, in some ways, serves as a bridge that takes us all the way back to the beginning of this book. In the first two chapters of Corinthians, Paul set the stage for us, right? Especially for us modern-day American Christians who very much are like the church at Corinth, that we are not living in isolation. In fact, one of the reasons we recite the creeds, like we just did, is to remember that God has been at work through his word and with his spirit in the life of his people since the beginning. And the church in Corinth was dealing with many of the same struggles that we face today. When we have to deal with the reality of our sin and the unfaithfulness that we have toward God at times and each other, we need to keep coming back to the same truth, the truth of the cross. That's what he'd been saying. That's what he continues to say, and that's what he's going to say all the way to the end of this letter. Now, if you remember, let's pause for a second and see where is the Apostle Paul, because this helps, especially in this chapter. He talks a lot about his comings and goings. Paul had spent a lot of time in Corinth, right? He had written them a letter already, 1 Corinthians. He had planned to go back and be with them, but something happened. Right? There was sin in the church. There was brokenness that happened. There was false teaching taking place. And so he decided to wait to visit and instead sent Titus with a second letter. And we don't have that letter, but we know that he sent a second letter. And this one was a hard letter to prod the people toward Jesus. So after he spent time in Ephesus where he was doing ministry, he moved on to the next area. He went to Troas, and he talked about that in chapter 1. But in the town of Troas, which was an exciting opportunity to do ministry, it was an open door, it was everything that he wanted when it came to the gospel, Paul wasn't okay. And I love this about the Apostle Paul, right? He's not up here different than the rest of us. He was wrestling, he was struggling, he was hurt inside. He was outwardly excited about what God was doing in this community that he had come to. But inwardly, the emotions, the frustrations, the expectations about what might be going on in Corinth were still battling within him. And then Titus didn't show up. And so what does he do? Well, he decides by the leading of God to go somewhere else to do ministry. And so here he tells us in verse 5 that he went to Macedonia, right? Okay, Troas, Titus wasn't there. Such a hard internal battle. You know what? I'm going to head to Macedonia. And here's what we read about that experience. For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. Things were even more difficult for him. Does this feel like your life sometimes? We're looking for the grass to be greener, right? We're going through a difficult season. We just want some relief, God. We're praying. We're asking our friends to pray. We're hoping something will change. And when things finally change, it feels like it's even worse. We're like, God, what are you doing? What do we do in these circumstances? When things don't seem to get better, or they're just the same? Does prayer change anything? Does coming on Sunday change anything? Is anything happening? What Paul calls us to is to just keep leaning into our relationship with God and our relationships with each other. See, Paul's inner turmoil over Corinth and his external ministry in Troas and Macedonia didn't just magically go away. Yet God provided for him, and it was in these painful circumstances that Titus shows up with news of Corinth. And God, in the incredible way that he does things, took what was an awful, divisive, unrepentant situation in this local church and turned it into one of comfort and joy and excitement in Paul's life. And so what he writes in this chapter is seeing that turn, is acknowledging, guess what? After everything I've said to you in this letter, Titus did come to me. And here he writes about boldness, about being open with them, about speaking God's comfort to them, about overflowing with joy. In verses 3 and 4, he even says that, like in the scenes right before the final battle, where everyone's getting pumped up and they're about to charge across the field to the enemy, you know, that I have great pride in you. We are going to die and live together, right? Woo, this is awesome. And if you've been with us for any number of weeks in the series, you might be going like, wait a minute. This is a big change in tone from everything we've said about this church in Corinth. How does Paul go from saying all that he said up to this point to like, I have great pride in you, church? What has happened here? Why is Paul so encouraged? Well, one thing that we've been hinting at, that we've seen him calling the people to, that he finally kind of like unveils for us here, is that the gospel has been at work in Corinth. The saints are actually providing refreshment in each other's lives. Things are starting to change. And in fact, in chapter 1, where we spent a lot of time seeing the comfort word, do you remember that? You can even flip there now. The God of all comfort you, who comforts you in all affliction. And we saw comfort, 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 comfort over and over. Spills into chapter 7. And he doesn't stop using the word. In verse 4 and 6 and 7 and 13. He goes from calling out the difficulties, the frustrations, the idolatry, the need for repentance and forgiveness, to turn and then say, and I see that God is working. When I was worried, local church, that maybe things weren't going well in your midst, God continued to work in your midst. And I am seeing the fruit of that in this community of grace, that you have stuck it out with each other, in relationship together, even through the hard things. What does he say about this? It's kind of a funny triangle. He says, Titus has brought me comfort. And you, when you were there, you comforted him. And through that, you have comforted me. Like, even with these difficult relationships and being apart from each other in brokenness, there is a circle of comfort here. And it's not because we've stood around the fire singing kumbaya at the end of the night, feeling an emotion that doesn't reflect an internal reality, but because God is working. That's what verse 6 and 7 do. Here's the hinge for this chapter. But God, verse 6. In our men's Bible study, we've been in Ephesians. And guys, if you haven't had a chance and you're free at 6:30 in the morning on Thursday, I know that I am. I'd rather be maybe sleeping sometimes. But it has been comforting to me to be in a community of grace where I'm struggling to wake up and read God's word and talk about it together. And this past Thursday, we hit the but God of Ephesians chapter 2. We were dead in our sin, but God made us alive in Christ. And there's one of those in 2 Corinthians. It's right here. You guys were lost. Your relationships were broken. Things between us, not okay. I didn't even want to come see you. I was wondering if God was doing anything in your midst. But God was working. His comfort to me, his comfort to you, his comfort to Titus, bringing us all together. Why? Well, so far, Paul has said he is the God of all comfort in chapter 1. The God who raises the dead, the faithful God, the God who strengthens, anoints, seals, and gives the Holy Spirit, the God who leads us in the triumphal procession. Remember that in chapter 2, over our enemies. He is the God who is the living God, chapter 3, the God who reconciles humanity to himself, chapter 5. That's the God who is working. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, verse 6, and not only by his coming, but also the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced still more. Really, what this community is living out, the Old Testament verse that Paul is kind of poking at, he doesn't quote it directly, is from Isaiah chapter 49, verse 13. Sing for joy, O heavens. Exult, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, into singing. For the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted. Because that is true of God toward his people who don't deserve it, we then want that to play out in relationship with each other. And when that is happening, joy can be found. How many of the experiences that you have had, and it's not always perfect, and sometimes we fail, but when can you think of in your life that someone sent a text, they didn't even know, an email, they said something in passing, maybe they didn't even know, but that one thing raised your spirits, lifted your hearts, pointed you to Jesus. When you went on the women's retreat and maybe didn't feel like it, when you come on Sunday morning and maybe you just stand there and can't sing the words because how could I sing with the way my life is right now? But God is working as we are together. That's what Paul is pointing to here. In fact, in verse 3, this is really interesting. In verse 3, when he says, really, what's happening here is we are to die and to live together. He's pointing to the eternal reality of our relationships with each other, but he's actually stealing a phrase from the culture, right? And we use this too all the time. It's a super nice dramatic phrase, right? We will live together and we will die together. But Paul intentionally flips the order of those words. Did you notice that? We die together and we live together. Why? Because we have died in Christ and we are made alive in Christ, not just now, but forever. Isn't that cool? As a community, Paul is taking us once again to the life, death, and resurrection of our Savior, who binds us together in heaven as a forever family with our King. And in community, as grace worked in the hearts of this church at Corinth through the ministry of Titus, verse 7 tells us that they longed to see Paul because of the change that the Spirit was doing, that they no longer rejected him, that they began to experience grief or mourning over their sins, and that they showed zeal. They actually were turned outward because of the way that God had brought them together to encourage one another. That is the sign that our church is really understanding the gospel at a deeper level. It's not just that we find comfort as a bunch of individuals who go home and say, wow, I feel a little bit better about myself. But that as the gospel is working in our midst, individually and with each other, we go out these doors saying, everyone needs to know about this. This is important. This is awesome. The unexpected result of living in community together, transformed by grace, is not only that we experience joy and encouragement, but that we become a great encouragement to those around us, as this church was to Titus and Paul. Right? How could this terrible church of believers be an encouragement to the Apostle Paul? Well, they were, by the grace of God, in one of the darkest moments of his ministry. The fellowship of the body of Christ, trusting him together, experiencing life, repenting together, should be one of the deepest and sweetest things that we can experience on this earth. But building a community of grace can take time. It comes from investing in relationships with each other, especially when we're different, different temperaments, different personalities, different schools that our children are in, different social or political views we have, different socioeconomic walks of life. And in spite of those saying, if we love Jesus, then we ought to be willing to love each other, even when it's costly and time-consuming. And we actually will find joy as we are a comfort to our brothers and sisters, and we will be surprised when the most unlikely people provide comfort to our hearts. But in order for that unity of fellowship to really begin to take root, repentance had to shape the culture of that church. And I'd like to say that Mercy is vastly different from Corinth in that regard. But I'm here. And I have problems with sin in my life. And if that's true for all of us, then repentance is something that ought to shape all of us. It's actually another mark of being a community of joy. So what do we do? What I love about the Apostle Paul here is he doesn't ever speak in terms of when you awful people get your act together and finally achieve pleasing God, if achieving perfection like me, then we can talk. Instead, he challenges us to face our sin, to examine whether or not in light of the gospel, that assessment leads us to a place of godly or worldly sorrow. And that's what we see in our second point. We are called to be a community of repentance. Verses 8 to 16. Joy is found in repentance, expressed not only as individuals, but corporately as the people of God. The issue that Paul challenges us with in these verses is not whether we struggle, but what to do as we struggle. And I think the way that we handle sin, more than almost anything else we do as believers, plays out in the relationship we have with God and each other. And he tackles that here. And it's a hard thing. Do you know why? Because repentance is a hard thing. Talking about it is painful. Look at what Paul says in verse 8. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while. You can see Paul wrestling with the hard words that he said. He's a true shepherd here. The words he wrote to them were filled with love, filled with familial words, beloved, dear children. They focused on the heart. And yet at the same time, he did not withhold the truth from them about their sin, about the problems that they were dealing with. And he knew that unless they faced the reality of that sin, it would only lead to grief and sorrow. What's amazing about this is ultimately him saying these hard words would lead him to rejoice. He would actually find joy that he said the hard thing in the right way, in a shepherding, loving, gracious way, but saying the hard thing made him rejoice, not that he made them sad. That's an important distinction. Sometimes we get joy out of the wrong things, but over where that grief took them to a place of repentance. Chrysostom, who was a fourth century church father, put it this way. Like a father who watches his son being operated on, Paul rejoices not for the pain being inflicted, but for the cure, which is the ultimate result. And that's the way we want to be with our children, right? That's the way we want leadership to be with us as a church. That's the way we want to be in community group or youth group with each other. Repentance, we see in verse 10, is godly grief that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. Repentance produces a godly grief. We have to grieve the right way. We have to have sorrow over our sin for the right things. And Paul goes on to explain that here. Kevin DeYoung talks about worldly grief this way. Worldly grief owes to one of two causes: losing something dear to us or the negative opinion of others. Worldly grief has to do with pride, ego, and humiliation. It cares about man's opinion instead of God's. We feel terrible because people around us think we are silly or stupid. We feel sorry because people no longer think as highly of us as they once did. We feel distressed because we love the praise of man, not because we have the fear of God. Really, godly grief versus worldly grief is about idolatry. It's connected to what we talked about last week. Those things that fight for control of our hearts. Those things we daydream about. And when those daydreams turn to nightmares, or we wake up and are faced with reality, we get angry, we get frustrated, we despair, we give in. If we're saying, God has abandoned me, or I have to fight through guilt and shame so that he'll love me again, it's exposing something in our hearts, that idolatry is there. If we say, I don't deserve to be forgiven, Or I can't forgive myself. We're missing the boat. There's something in here. There's a difference between I have sinned, I'm sorry, I'll never do it again. Cue bonking children on the head with a sword. I probably shouldn't record that for everyone here. We're not just whacking kids with swords at Mercy, okay? Camera, please hear that. They absolutely destroyed the definitions of repentance, right? I mean, in a good way destroyed. Like, that was amazing. That it's not just, I'm sorry, I'll never do it again, it's fine. Making excuses for it. But actually, it's I sinned, period. That's godly grief. Genuinely recognizing it for what it is. That's where the understanding the Greek word for repentance, metanoia, can be helpful, because it's actually a military word that Paul inserts here. It's a word that means about face, turn and march the other way. But I think sometimes we can take that and use it in a way that's not super helpful when it comes to understanding the gospel, because we make it purely about obedience. Stop doing this, about face, and start doing that. But that's not really what it's about. What it's about is stop marching towards what is not the true king, what is not the real kingdom, and about face so that you gaze upon your true king, your general, your shepherd, your savior, and his kingdom. And as you gaze upon him and walk towards him, then your life will look different. Obedience will follow. You will let go of and give up on those things that you were chasing. Remembering the truth of the gospel is what changes us and takes us from a place of repentance into deep trust. Sometimes I like to separate out repent and believe, because it's helpful to see those things in their distinctions. But really, true repentance is belief, right? Belief includes repentance. That's godly grief. So I'm going to give you an example, and I'm thankful to one of my mentors, Mark Bates, who is the pastor at Village 7, for kind of sharing this with me. So I'm sharing it in turn with you because it's such a simple example. But if we can begin to think about how something as simple as overworking, I've been working too much, can be taken through a matrix of, am I repenting of that? What does repentance look like? We can apply it to other areas of our lives. So maybe even now, as I share some of these ideas in a very specific example, the Lord is laying on your heart a sin, a pattern, something even this morning that you're trying to bring to him. So let's say that I'm struggling with overworking, right? We already know from this morning that repentance is not saying, I'm sorry, I won't do it again. I'll try harder to stop overworking. We know that that is not really the path to godly repentance, because repentance not only involves acknowledging wrong behavior, this is really important, but repentance involves acknowledging the wrong motivations for that behavior. That's where it really goes deep. When we repent of our sin, we're confessing to God that what we have done in word or in thought or in deed is wrong, that it's ugly and offensive to the holy God of the universe. But we're also acknowledging that our motivation for engaging in that sin is wrong. In the case of overworking, repentance might be a process of me thinking this way. I'm acknowledging, God, that by spending too much time at work, I'm not just overworking, but I'm neglecting my family, I'm neglecting my friends, I'm neglecting your command to rest. And all of those things I must call sin and say to you, God, I've sinned against you. Repentance doesn't just stop there, though, right? Repentance going deeper says, why do I tend to overwork? What is driving that behavior? And here I have to avoid making excuses, but maybe I acknowledge those idols that we already talked about. That maybe what I'm looking for is approval from other people. If I work really hard, then you'll say, good job. I see the work that you're doing here at church. I see how much work you put into the sermon. And so my working is not just about taking time away from my family or failing to rest as God has called me, but is actually a deeper issue of wanting your approval. Maybe it's not approval, though. Maybe it's if I can be successful, if I can grind it out, if I can put in the hours, then I'll be worthy of having security. I'll have put enough away. I'll have made it to the right position. I'll have the title, and there's something secure, so I don't have to worry about losing, about failing, about falling apart, because I've achieved what I've come for. And there are many other ways that we can look at this. But in either of those two cases, I've really violated not only God's command of rest, but I've violated the second commandment to have no other gods before him. That's really what idolatry ultimately comes back to. I think something is more important than you, God, and I am pursuing that because I think it will fulfill me. Repentance involves what Tim Keller calls unmasking idols, which involves both seeing the destruction that my idol is causing, overworking, hurts my family, it affects my physical health, my spiritual health, and it also is recognizing the lies that the idol wants me to believe. If I'm overworking to gain other people's approval, I need to recognize that it is a never-ending cycle, and that repenting of that one time does not do away with that I will want approval in other ways and other means for the rest of my life, and how do I battle that? Or if I gain the approval of others, what happens if I succeed in achieving? Someone gives me approval. It won't satisfy my heart. Only God will. So you see where repentance comes into the life of a believer. And I hope I'm not setting up for you some extreme example now that you're like, I don't know if I've ever repented of anything in my whole life. That's not the point. The point is, are we able to go deeper with it? Are we able to understand what is it about my relationship with God and what I think will satisfy me that's leading me down deeper and deeper and deeper? And sometimes that sin that is expressed against one person in a moment or one event is really symptomatic of much more that is going on within us. Repentance happens as we are confronted with the grace of Jesus. It is not the grounds of our salvation, but it's a sign that points back to the salvation that he's given. It's desperation, a focus on the Lord rather than ourselves. And ultimately, as we are saved by faith, we express belief and are saved, that as believers who repent, we are taken back to belief again. That's what it says in verse 10. Godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. The people in Corinth, those brothers and sisters were already saved. They'd already trusted Jesus. What he's saying about that salvation there is, as you come and you are honest with your sin and confess and own those things, that belief deepens within you. And then we can live that out. I want to introduce something that you'll hear me say, if you haven't heard me say it already, I don't think I've said it on Sunday morning, that I stole, with permission, from Bob Flahart, who's a pastor in Birmingham. And it's called the Gospel Waltz. I just think it is such a helpful analogy or illustration that has enabled me to really think about what my faith looks like. And so one of the things that Bob Flahart talks about when he kind of unpacks this for people who've never heard it before is that for many in the Christian life, repentance and our relationship with God is what he calls the Texas two-step. So it's appropriate that we're here talking about this today. But essentially what it means with the Texas two-step is that the life of a Christian is repent, do better. Repent, do better, right? I screwed up. I'm sorry. I'm telling you that. I'm going to go out. I'm going to change it. I'm going to fix it. I'm going to be better. Well, I screwed up. Better come back, do it again, and go do better again. And so what he says to remedy that is he says, really, life as a Christian is the gospel waltz. It's a three-step dance. It doesn't just end after one step. It keeps going. And so what he says is the gospel waltz is a life of repentance, a life of believing, and a life of then fighting or living out of what God has done. Repent, believe, fight. Repent, believe, fight. And again, we don't want to separate them too much. We don't want to say one is contingent on the other. But as we think about, I screwed up, God, what do I do? I do repent, right? Joy is found in repent and going before the Lord and saying, God, I'm owning this thing. I sinned against you and you alone. But as I repent, what do I do? I need to believe the truth of the gospel. I need to believe that I am actually forgiven. I need to believe that I am a child of God. I need to believe that you are present with your people. I need to believe that you love me. And it's understanding that forgiveness is truly found and is ours, that we step out in faith and engage trying to live as his people for his kingdom in this world. But what happens when you go to live for God in the world? You're going to fail. Repent, believe, fight. Repent, believe, fight. It's not saying that you don't have belief unless you repent, okay? You can kind of, again, they all kind of flow together. But I found it to be very helpful to think of in those terms. So you'll I'm sure you will hear me talk about the gospel waltz again, but you see it in this chapter. That is why Paul is so thrilled with this local church. This community of grace is waltzing together, repenting, and as they repent, you have died in Christ, you will live in Christ, right? Believe. And then what does he call them to do? To live differently. To live differently. If we repent of our sin, trust the truth and beauty of this gospel, we will want to live our lives for him. We want to live for our King and his kingdom. We will find joy in taking action. Look at verses 11 and 15. Verse 11, "For see what the earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, and also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourselves innocent in this matter." That all of those action words have flowed out of them repenting and understanding their identity as God's people in Jesus. Verse 15, "And his affection for you is even greater as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling." See, Paul understands that these are growing believers at this local church. He sees the way that they have comforted Titus as a community of grace, the way they've walked out their faith in action. And that's what he means when he says that he was not put to shame by them, that his boasting of Titus, Paul reveals to us kind of something that has been beneath the surface all along, that he had told Titus ahead of time, "I believe that this is going to happen. I'm trusting God with this." And that change happens. And then the last verse of this passage is absolutely crazy. If you think about everything that he's said, everything we've talked about with this church so far, and Paul ends, "I rejoice because I have complete confidence in you." He has gone from saying, "This, you guys are a mess. You need to understand reconciliation. You need to understand forgiveness. You need to understand victory in Christ. I have full confidence in you." How is this possible? Well, we can come to a place of rejoicing. Not an emotional thing, right? Not just faking happiness. When the brokenness of sin leads us to godly repentance. Joy means that we find hope, forgiveness, thanksgiving, love for the lost, and for each other as we rest on God's promises. That he loves us with a never-failing, always and forever love that never gives up. So whatever sin you have done, no matter how bad things are, no matter how guilty you feel, how much time has passed, here is the beauty of our relationship with Jesus. You are forgiven, loved, adopted into the family of God. And because the gospel is true, because your lives are filled with his grace, we can repent, believe, and fight as his people. Let's pray. Our gracious and heavenly Father, as we come to you this morning, and we hear these words of assurance that the gospel actually can free us to be a people of joy, may we find joy right now as we transition, as we have this time of reflection here in our service. May we be a grace-filled, repenting community as we rub shoulders with each other in coming to the table, as we walk together, as we face each other coming down the aisles, and as we take time even to repent, to go before you and own our sin. May you be with us and remind us of your love and mercy and grace now and forevermore. In Jesus' name, amen.